How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. We have been studying over these last number of months John's Gospel, and I'd invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel again this morning, in particular, chapter 18. And John's Gospel has been given to us by the Lord so that Jesus might be sweet. The name of Jesus in the fullness of who he is and the fullness of what he has done, that Jesus might be sweet, his name might be sweet in a believer's ear. And so we have come now through the upper room discourse. Jesus, knowing the hour for his betrayal and crucifixion is drawing very close, has gathered his nearest friends to himself. And he has shown them the full extent of his love by serving them even in the very powerful way of washing their feet. The work that a slave should have been doing, or maybe even the disciples for one another, Jesus has done for their sake. And then he has taught them, and he has comforted them, and he has told them, as we've seen, that they need to keep calm in light of God's promises, because they would be called upon to carry on, to do the work that God would leave them in the world to do. And last week we were on holy ground as we studied together the prayer that's recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 17. That high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, pouring out to the Father what is chief upon his own heart. And what is first in Christ's heart is that he would be glorified. But in that glory, that he would bring his disciples, bring all of those given to him by the Father into the circle of love, so that even we might be part of that great relationship of love that exists eternally between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and into which we are called to join for our own joy and eternal blessing. Well, now as chapter 18 begins, the narrative picks back up. And now it's not so much Christ's teaching, but Christ's action, which is on display. And so the first 14 verses of John chapter 18, this is God's word. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander And the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall away. But this, the word of the Lord, even from John chapter 18, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come under the teaching of your word this morning, we recognize that because of our sinfulness and rebellion, that Jesus' name is not naturally sweet to us. That even here, as Christ is presented to us as the one willing to sacrifice himself for our sake, even here, God, this presentation will not be sweet to us unless your Holy Spirit works within to make us able and receptive to receive Jesus and to trust Jesus and to welcome Jesus. So we pray, Lord, for the work of your Spirit on the inside, even as your word is proclaimed on the outside, that through the word and by the Spirit, Jesus would be sweet to us all. For we ask these things now in the Savior's name. Amen. So maybe in January of 2009, you were as captivated as I was at the time to see the video of a plane in the Hudson River. You might remember that occasion when a guy, Captain Sully Sullenberger, took total control of an aircraft that was crippled by flying through a flock of geese. An aircraft that was so crippled that it needed to land immediately in an emergency way, and the only place available to him was to land that aircraft, their airliner, in the Hudson River. And this pilot, who was in such total control of that airplane, was able to successfully land that plane in the Hudson River to keep it intact so that it was able to stay afloat until rescuers were able to come out and to save not only the 155 passengers and crew of that airplane, but also Captain Sullenberger himself. What an amazing way this pilot was in such total control that all of those who were under his care and he himself were rescued from danger. Now, there's a sense in which what we find here in John chapter 18 has some parallels to that remarkable event that maybe you remember. Because after all, by the time this portion that I've just read to you is completed, we find that Jesus' disciples, those who are under his care, they are away safely. And what we're going to see is that in every detail and nuance of these first 11 verses of this chapter, John wants us to see that Jesus is in total control. Not piloting an aircraft, but controlling everything in such a way that his disciples would be rescued and would be saved. And yet, though there are some parallels, there is one chief difference. Captain Sullenberger was in total control. The passengers, the crew, and he himself all got away safely. Here the difference is profound. Jesus is in total control. His friends are safe. But in his control, Jesus is offering himself up, not for safety, but ultimately for arrest and death for our sake. So let's enter into this narrative this morning and go through it step by step and see those ways that John wants us to understand how thoroughly Christ was in control. And yet ultimately why he used that control not to guarantee his own safety, but in fact to make sure he would die. And so the text begins here in chapter 18 and verse 1. that when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was what was called a winter brook. It was generally dry. It was only on those certain times of the year when there was extra rainfall that there would actually be any water trickling down this brook. Generally, it was dry. And it's really remarkable here that John would bring this detail to our attention, that as Jesus left the upper room, Jesus, we're in the upper room, he had told Judas to do what he needed to do. The upper room where Jesus had acknowledged one of his own disciples would betray him. Jesus, knowing that Judas, in whom the devil was at work, had gone forth to hand him over to his enemies, that Jesus here would be portrayed as crossing the Kidron Valley. Because John's original readers, and maybe we who are gathered here this morning, have an echo of another biblical scene in our minds. Because there was another king who crossed the Kidron Valley because he was being betrayed. And in his betrayal, he had taken to himself his closest friends and allies, and he crossed the Kidron Valley to flee from his betrayer. You might remember in 2 Samuel, David runs away from Jerusalem with his closest friends because his own son Absalom was betraying him. And David knew that if he didn't run away, his son would kill him and destroy his household. And so maybe we wonder, here Jesus is, and he's been betrayed, and he's got his closest friends. Maybe this is all a prelude, you see, to Jesus being like David. David continued on beyond the Kidron, and he left Jerusalem, and he went into the wilderness as an exile so that he could be safe. And maybe John's telling us Jesus here is acting. And Jesus here knows what's happening, and he knows that there is a betrayal, a conspiracy in the work. And Jesus here is gathering his friends to himself, and he's crossing the Kidron Valley because he's going to run so he can be safe. But that's not what the text says. He doesn't cross the Kidron Valley in order to flee from Jerusalem, but he crosses the Kidron Valley so that he might enter into a garden, a grove. And so we have a sense, don't we? David did the right thing so long ago because David needed to preserve his kingly line. God had promised that one of his own sons would always be on the throne. And David needed to live, you see, so that Jesus, the son of David, would one day die. David lived so that Jesus might die. Jesus doesn't run away. He is not an exile. He's not a refugee. But he stops in Jerusalem. And so we read there at the end of verse 1, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, there was an olive grove. And he and his disciples went into it. And now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley, but instead of leaving Jerusalem, he comes to a stop. And John tells us here that there was this place. It was a grove or a garden. Matthew and Mark simply call it a place. Luke refers to it as a place on the Mount of Olives. But you notice here that the language employed is that Jesus and his disciples go into it. Commentators say that maybe there's a hint that this might have been a walled and gated garden. It might not even have been for public use. It might have belonged to a private individual who might have been a part of Jesus' own band of followers and who had given this particular location for Jesus and his disciples to spend time in. And actually, this afternoon, in our afternoon prayer service, we're going to talk more about that place of safety. So on one hand, it's not a very good place to go if you're looking to make a quick getaway. Because if it was gated, if it was walled in, if you're entering into it, well, you could very easily be trapped. But you notice the other thing about this location there in verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Luke goes so far as to tell us that Jesus spent every night the last week of his ministry on this place on the Mount of Olives. Jesus apparently slept there. Whether there was a kind of house there that enabled him to have some shelter, or maybe Jesus and his disciples unrolled their sleeping bags, as it were, and slept under the sky. Every night the pattern had been the same. Well, what we find remarkable here is that Jesus, who now knew that there was a conspiracy afoot to hand him over to his enemies, doesn't change his pattern. He doesn't vary his routine. He sticks to it, even though he knows that Judas knows where he'll be and when he will be there. Another reminder that Jesus is not interested in running away. Jesus is controlling everything so that he would be handed over to his enemies. Verse 3 continues, "So Judas came to the grove." Judas gives good value to those who hired him. He hands over the information that they need. They want to be able to find Jesus in a compromised position where the crowds aren't there to rise up to defend him because Jesus was popular among the people. So Judas has given them precisely the information they need, where and when Jesus will be in some place isolated. And we read then that Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. We find here a kind of grudging compliment paid to Christ, because it's only John who records for us that it wasn't only members of the temple guard who go out and various officials associated with the Jewish religion, but there actually was a detachment of Roman soldiers, the real professionals, who were part of this great crowd as well. The language here could be the language of a tenth portion of a Roman legion, 600 soldiers. Probably that was not what took place, probably a smaller detachment. But nonetheless, we have here a reminder that the chief priests, the officials of the Jews, recognized that Jesus had already slipped between their fingers regularly. They wanted to stone him, and he walked away unscathed. They sent the temple guard to imprison him, and they come back empty-handed. And the chief priests and the officials say to them, "What happened? Why didn't you have him?" And they say, "No one has ever spoken like this man." And so they realize their own resources simply are not adequate to bring in this man, to bring him and capture him. And so they bring the real heavyweights to bear. But of course, what none of them understands is that the moment has come. Jesus has said, "My hour is here." When he escaped from their clutches earlier, it was not time. But now it was. And they could have, in fact, sent merely the servant girl guarding the gate to the high priest's courtyard. You know, the same one that's going to terrorize Simon Peter a little bit later on. They could have sent that simple servant girl, and she could have brought in Jesus, because now the time had come, and he was willing, you see, to give up his life. The text tells us here in verse 3 that they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, maybe you know that Passover would have taken place at a full moon. And so that means that, you know, everything would have been pretty nicely illumined. This special mention of having torches and lanterns doesn't speak to the fact that this crowd of people, this kind of makeshift army, needed to see. They could have seen just fine because the moon was there to illumine their footsteps. It wasn't that they needed the lanterns and the torches to see. They needed the lanterns and the torches to search. Because they had every expectation that though they would be able to catch Jesus, maybe in this enclosed area, that nonetheless, even in a grove, even in a garden, even in a place that is walled in, there are nooks and crannies and hiding spots and places where he might be able to hunker down temporarily until the danger passed, and then he'd run away. You see what they're doing? They're assuming that the one who had stood up in the temple courts to say, "I am the light of the world," is going to go off to skulk in the shadows. And they figure they need to search him out. They need to hunt him down. They're going to need to find him. But of course, in verse 4, we read that that is totally not the case. because Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out to them. He didn't run away. He wasn't worried about trying to escape. He knew precisely what was taking place, and he boldly went right out to those who had been tasked to capture him. Now, it's at this point that we would do well to recognize one thing that John doesn't include in his narrative. As Jesus goes to confront those who have come to capture him, we recognize that one of the things that John has not done has recorded for us the heartfelt prayers of Christ, the threefold prayers by which he asks God the Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Now, there is in no sense in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke contradict John's account. It is a matter of emphasis, and it's a matter of perspective, and these things blend together. John has already told us that in chapter 12 of his gospel, Jesus had been dealing with how his soul was troubled. His hour was coming. His torment and suffering on Calvary's cross was on the horizon. And he had asked his disciples, "Is this not why I have come? For the sake of this hour?" And even here he talks, doesn't he? In verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And so it's not that John avoids the reality that Jesus struggled deeply within his soul of all that would transpire, or even that John neglects this powerful imagery of the cup of God's wrath being taken in the hands of Christ, which he would drink for our salvation. But John does want to emphasize not the depths of the struggle, but the extent of the resolve. Jesus, by the time he goes out to meet his betrayer and the army he leads, has come to that point of declaring, "Not my will, but yours be done." And with certainty, he takes that cup to himself, for he will not be deprived either of the joy of obedience or of the joy of bringing salvation, even at cost, for those who would trust in him. And so we read then in verse 4, that Jesus went out and he asked them, "Who is it you want?" Isn't it amazing? Jesus takes the initiative here. You know, those who were to interrogate him, he interrogates them. "Who do you want?" And the language seems to indicate, as you might expect, that there was kind of a raggedy response. You know, this is not necessarily one person, but maybe a number of the commanders, maybe a number of the officials, maybe even some of the soldiers who said, "Well, we're here to get Jesus." And their assumption probably was it couldn't be this guy who's asking them, because why would he come right in front of them to ask them who they wanted, knowing that they wanted him? So Jesus here is very bold, to be sure. But notice what John records for us there in verse 5. Jesus says to them, when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth is who we want," he says in response, "I am he." And in response to this, what happens is really remarkable there in verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. John here is using important language, you see. The underlying language is literally, Jesus just says, "I am." "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am." Now, on one hand, that could be a very innocuous statement. Earlier on in the Gospels, Jesus has healed the man born blind. And the man born blind has gone off to tell people, "Hey, look, I was born blind, but now I can see." And they start to say of him, "Well, this can't possibly be the man we've known as the man who was blind from birth." And the man born blind simply says, "I am," just like this. It's a way of identifying oneself. "I am the man. I am he who is born blind." And yet at the same time, notice how carefully here John three times includes Jesus saying, "I am." He says it directly, "I am." John records it, what happens when Jesus says, "I am." And then in response to the second inquiry, "Who do you look for, Jesus?" he says, "I am." Because not only is this a kind of innocuous way of identifying oneself, it's also how Jesus has identified himself earlier in John's gospel when he has stood before the Jewish leaders and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's the same Greek that's used in Exodus 3. When God gives to Moses his divine identity to take back to the children of Israel, "I am," sends you to them. And so what we have here is the irony, is that words that can be spoken innocuously by the blind man, when taken up on Jesus' lips, cause soldiers to fall back in fear. Because you see, when Jesus says them, they are precisely the kinds of words that God himself would say about himself. And Jesus is in control. And Jesus drives, you see, these hardened soldiers to their knees in his control over these circumstances. Because he is God incarnate. And then Jesus says there in verse 8, "I told you I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken in John 17 would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Here Jesus continues to be in charge. "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." "If you're looking for me, let them go." This goes entirely contrary to the fact that these soldiers have the upper hand. They have exactly what they want. Jesus and all of those who are part of this conspiracy are all right there to be apprehended. And yet you notice Jesus makes demands, which these soldiers and these officials and the commander in charge are willing to agree to, because all of them go. Even after Peter has drawn his sword and drawn first blood, still Jesus is in charge. And when he says to these soldiers, "Let them go," they let them go. And in Jesus staying while his friends depart, don't we see in a nutshell the very essence of Jesus' ministry? It's always that way, isn't it? It's always Jesus in place of others, Jesus dying in place of those who should die, Jesus giving himself over in place of those who should in fact suffer, Jesus in place of his friends. A little bit later on, the crowds are going to have an opportunity to let Jesus go. But instead, they choose an insurrectionist, a murderer, Barabbas. Let him go instead. That's always the pattern. Someone else goes free. Jesus suffers terribly. And we see here, don't we, where Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" Oh, Peter, put the sword down. I don't want your help. I don't want you to rescue me. I don't want you to stand between me and the very reason for me coming in the world in the first place. To take this cup that the Father is giving me for the sake of the salvation of those whom the Father has granted unto me. Oh, we think about this cup. The cup that Jesus would take to himself. The cup that Jesus refuses to set aside. The cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's anger. The cup of God's justice poured out upon the one who would receive it. Not that Jesus, you see, deserved that cup, but he was taking it for you and for me. And as we think about the Gospels as a whole, we know that that cup involved physical torment beyond anything that we could appreciate. Because from this point forward, Jesus is going to be deprived of food and drink and sleep. Jesus is going to be beaten. Jesus is going to be tortured. Jesus, of course, is going to have to carry the portion of the cross to Golgotha, where he would then be hung upon it. Physical torments. And yet the cup was not just about physical suffering. It was about the suffering of his soul. "My soul is distraught even to the point of death," Jesus has said in the garden in the other Gospels. And so no one less than the great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield has reminded us of this. In the presence of this mental anguish, The physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background. And we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but as we commonly say, he died of a broken heart. That is to say, of the strain of his mental suffering. He died on the cross, but not of the cross. And isn't this why, after Jesus dies, everyone is confused? You mean to say, everyone says, he's died already? It's not because he was physically weak. It's not because he was physically compromised. He died because it wasn't simply, you see, the sum total of the physical torment that he endured, but the reality that God was pressing upon him in wrath. The very one who was innocent to the depth of his being was being asked to bear sin for the sake of the salvation of those who belonged to him. And ultimately he died, not because of those physical torments, but because of the anguish of his heart. That is why he gave up his spirit. So we see, don't we, throughout, that in every way Jesus is in total control. But rather than using that control to save himself, he used it to save his friends. He used that control to move himself ever nearer to the cross of Calvary. Oh, he had taken that cup there in the garden. Oh, he would drink it on Calvary's cross. Oh, it would seem like that would prevail over him as he was 3 days in the grave. But Jesus used the control that he had, the authority over all flesh invested in him, to make sure that he would die. Well, why is this, as it is impressed upon us in this narrative this morning, why is knowing this so important to our faith? Three applications this morning as we close. The first is this: nothing stirs and encourages the heart more than the knowledge that Jesus sacrificed himself for you willingly. Nothing stirs and encourages the heart more than a solid knowledge and confidence that Jesus sacrificed himself for you willingly. You know, we see these humanitarian crises throughout the world. And think what it might be like to be in an earthquake zone or a hurricane zone or in a war zone. And you show up at an evacuation point. And the mode of evacuation, it might be a helicopter, it could be a jumbo jet there on the tarmac, it could be a truck to whisk you off to safety, it could be a boat to leave a land that is embroiled in hostility to return to the United States. And there you are, and you're waiting in line to get on the helicopter, the plane, the boat, the truck. And to your horror, you realize just as you're at the front of the line that the truck, the plane, the helicopter, the boat, it's totally filled up. And as you look at it, you realize, I'm stuck. I'm not going anywhere. This crisis, I'm not going to be able to escape it. And there at the door of the plane or the helicopter is an official of some sort. He's dressed very well, and he's got his credentials right on his suit coat. And he looks at you, and he realizes that there's no room for you. And he puts down his hand, and he picks you up and he pulls you into that plane or helicopter or boat or truck. You say, well, how can you do this? There's no room for me. He says, there's room for you. And before you know what to say, he jumps out of it and the door is shut and off you go to safety. And as you go, that man's face is fading from view. Don't you think that every moment from that point forward, you'll remember that face? When you were saved from calamity because of the sacrifice of the man who gave up his spot so that you could have it. And every joy, you'll say, this is possible because of that man. And every sadness, you'll say, well, at least I'm here because of that man. Everything you do will flow out of the fact that that sacrifice was rendered for you. And here we find that's what Jesus is doing. The ultimate humanitarian crisis. We are under, because of our sinful nature and our sinful behavior, the just wrath of God. And it is far worse than an earthquake, hurricane, or war zone that awaits all of us apart from the work of Jesus. What faces us is nothing less than eternity in torment, in hellfire. But Jesus says, I'll rescue you. I'll rescue you. I'm going to come down out of this place of safety so that you can have a place. I'm going to take your spot in danger so that you can be at peace. And don't you see here how willing Jesus is? And we even get the sense that Jesus is more willing to save us than we are to be saved. And I have to ask you this morning, are any of you saying no? Jesus has his hand out. He's saying, take hold of it. I'm going to pull you up. And you're saying, no, I don't want your hand. I know you're willing to save, but I'm not willing to be saved. His hand is held out. Take it today. Know that he is willing to take your spot, even as he is in total control. But a second application is this. Jesus also controls all the circumstances of your life to make sure you will possess eternal life through an unfailing faith. Jesus, who is in total control, making sure that he would die for our sake, is also in control over all the circumstances of your life to make sure that you will possess eternal life through an unfailing faith. Notice what John gives to us here in verse 9, a little editorial comment. When Jesus says, let these men go, John says, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me. Now, those words are from John 17 that we looked at last time, part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, in which, in an appropriate way, as the Father glorifies the Son, as the Son brings glory to the Father, Jesus rightfully boasts over his accomplishment of God's saving purposes. And he says, aside from the man doomed to be doomed by the Scriptures, all you have given me are saved. None of them is lost. Now, some have looked at this and said, you know, there's a kind of a contrast here. Because in chapter 17, Jesus is clearly talking about ultimately, right? No one is lost, condemned, damned. No one's spirit is separated from God. Whom has been given to me, all will be saved, given to me. Whereas here, you notice, it has to do with a temporal thing. It has to do with physical safety. And yet I don't think there is really at all a contradiction here. Because the essence of the prayer in chapter 17, that all those given to him will have that ultimate security of everlasting life, is based upon the preservation in history that Jesus will commit himself to do for the sake of those same ones so that they might walk in faith. They might walk in perseverance, never being overwhelmed and swept away by torment, but holding fast to Christ, even as he holds on to them, so that they would be saved. In other words, what Jesus is doing here in having the disciples set free is recognizing they're not yet ready to suffer for him. And so if they were taken captive too, and were to die the martyr's death that many of them did subsequently die at this point, they're not ready. They're just not ready. Their faith is too small. Their faith is too weak. They haven't yet laid eyes on, let alone touched the resurrected Christ. And so what we find here is an amazing principle that Jesus is controlling these events in the present moment for the sake of eternity. Jesus having them go free because they can't handle being in chain, so that by persevering in faith, they would be free forever. So we might see this kind of principle in operation for us. Jesus here is in total control. He makes sure he'll die for your sin and mine to bring us to God. But it also means he's in control of your life so that nothing that happens is beyond your God-given ability to handle it. Or to flip that around, everything you're enduring right now is because God has decided you can handle it. That it's not only about Jesus accomplishing the objective reality, but doing everything to bring you step by step to take hold of it. You might say, but these things I'm facing, they're too much. I say, not if Jesus is letting them happen. They're not too much. And we think about how it is that in his suffering, this mental anguish that B.B. Warfield talked about is the reality. That mental anguish didn't break Jesus. Because even as he was in control of circumstances, he was ultimately in control of himself. Control of himself. Because as he went to the cross, he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, I'm forsaken. You're still my God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He was in control of himself, and in his self-control, he continued to exercise faith, even though everything that he could see seemed to make faith foolhardy. And he can give that control to you. Not just controlling circumstances so that nothing too great for your faith will sweep you away, but when you are handling something, helping you to control the response of faith so that that thing will not sweep you away. If it's happening, it's because Jesus has decided it's not too much for you. And then lastly, why is this important to our faith? You need to be challenged in your attitudes towards suffering and power as they are experienced in this life. You and I need to be challenged in our attitudes towards suffering and power as they are experienced in this life. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. He probably wasn't aiming for the ear, right? We know that. Probably trying to lop the guy's head off. But Peter was a fisherman. He was not a soldier. And here he is, and he's flailing away and manages simply to cut off the ear. Now, on one hand, that's courageous, but it's not what Jesus wants. Jesus reserves his strongest words for his own disciple. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, you might be courageous, but you're contradicting the very purpose and essence of who I am and why I've come. And a little bit later on, Jesus will actually articulate that to Pontius Pilate himself. Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my followers would come and fight for me. And so you see, there's a lot at stake here in Peter drawing the sword and Jesus telling him to put it away. Because in this sword, you see, is the very decision as to how we view religion, how we view our relationship with God. What is all this about anyway? Is it about having influence now? Right, helping a candidate win an election? Is it ultimately about making an impact upon society, though of course the gospel will? Is it about leading a life that God would smile upon so that everything that happens would be, you know, happy and without pain? Right? That's what's represented in drawing the sword. Peter's assumption that everything should go well, power and influence and a kingdom that can be seen. Jesus says, not about what can be seen. Put the sword away. So being followers in Christ's kingdom is not about wielding influence. It's not about having the respect of the world. It's not about everything going swimmingly. It's not about having dignity that everybody can see and notice. It's about being followers of someone who used his control to die. And to say, if that's how Jesus viewed suffering in terms of God's purposes, if that's how Jesus set aside the temptation of power, then that's how I should view suffering and power in my own life. And let me leave you then with this closing illustration. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor for many years of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And in a sermon that he delivered once, he referred to two young men, whom in a period of time he had a chance to meet. And they were both men who were dying of tuberculosis. One, as he died of tuberculosis, didn't want anything to do with Donald Gray Barnhouse and his faith and his gospel and his Jesus. The other man, was most willing to have the gospel and the Jesus of the gospel. When Donald Gray Barnhouse walks over to that first man, the man began to curse him. "Why does God make me spit my lungs into this cup?" he demanded. "God is so cruel to me." The second man, however, when he went to visit him, said, "Oh, life is so wonderful since Christ has saved me." Two individuals suffering the same thing, with very different views of what this life is all about. And their view of what life is all about hinged upon their understanding of why Christ had come to suffer. And so this is how Mr. Barnhouse concludes, and as we will conclude. As we review these two cases, almost identical in circumstances but so different in outlook, we realize anew that the world is divided into two groups, those who are born again and those who are not. People are either children of God or they are children of wrath and disobedience. In order to become a child of God, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of searching the Word of God and of the experiences of my ministry, I believe that God permits whatever happens to an unbeliever also to happen to a Christian. The unbeliever cries out against God, but the Christian says, "Lord, do to me whatever you please." No matter what your condition in life, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a double of you somewhere who is believing in Jesus Christ. If you are in the home for incurables and do not know Christ and think your lot is terrible, someone else in the home for incurables is praising God. The devil has his doctors, and God has his doctors who love in simple faith and trust in the Lord. The devil has his lawyers who connive and cheat. God has his honorable, upright lawyers who seek to aid those in difficulty. God has his rich man, and the devil has his. Describe yourself to me. Tell me how old you are. What is your condition? What are your circumstances? I will duplicate them in the life of some Christian. To put it the other way around, whatever happens to a Christian, the same is happening to an unbeliever. And he is crying out, "God, you can't do this to me." But the Christian can say, "Oh God, you can do anything you wish to me. You redeemed me. You bought me with your blood. I am yours. And I know that all things will work together for good because I love you." Put away the sword. Put away the sword and follow the Savior who, in controlling all things, guaranteed he would suffer so that you and I might have freedom and life forever. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, bless us and strengthen us one and all in the truth of your word today, asking as we do in Christ's name, amen. Our closing hymn is found on the reverse side of the bulletin insert. And won't you please join me as we stand together to sing, "To See the King of Heaven Fall." drinking the cup of God's curse, Jesus has secured the wonders of God's blessing, which we receive now even as we depart from this time of worship. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.